In upstate New York, on a hilltop outside the town of Victory, stands a lone monument, a white obelisk stabbing toward the sky, commemorating what has been called the most important battle of the last 1,000 years, the Battle of Saratoga. On each of the four sides of the monument is a niche for the American commanders who led the Continental Forces. And three of these niches contain bronze statues to honor these men. But the fourth stands conspicuously empty. Before the Battle of Saratoga, the Americans were getting beaten, and beaten badly. The British Army had defeated George Washington's army, and it was all the Continental Congress could do to flee Philadelphia before the British marched in and occupied our nation's first capital. The Continental Army was in disarray. The fledgling American government was on the run. And to top it off, a second British army was descending from Canada to hammer the final nail into the coffin. And the only army standing between the British and their total victory in the war was led by a man named Horatio Gates. A statue of General Gates stands in the north-facing niche of the Victory Monument at Saratoga. But despite the victory that occurred under his overall command, General Gates has gone down in history as one of the worst leaders of the Revolutionary War, a man whose ego far outstripped his abilities, who actively sought to undermine his superiors for his own selfish ambitions, and who claimed credit for the successes of those underneath him. Early in the war, before the Battle of Trenton, where George Washington won a critical victory for the Americans, Gates had strongly advised against attacking Trenton and actually advocated for retreat instead. But Washington decided to proceed against this advice. So, instead of supporting his commander-in-chief, Gates faked an illness. And he faked an illness to get out of participating in the battle, and while the men that were under his command fought, he hopped on a horse and rode to the Continental Congress to badmouth Washington and request that he, Gates, replace Washington as commander-in-chief of the American forces. An offer the Congress declined after Washington won the battle that Gates had abandoned. Not learning his lesson, Gates would try the same trick again after the Battle of Saratoga, but his underhanded efforts would again fail to undermine Washington. Later in the war, General Gates would be given the command he coveted so much. He was given it in the South, where his true colors and abilities would finally be revealed to everyone when he botched the Battle of Camden. Not only did he lose this battle against a much smaller British force, as soon as the battle started to go poorly for him, Gates abandoned his men and fled the field on horseback, while the rest of his army bravely fought on, trying to salvage what they could in his absence. It's been said that Gates' only accomplishment in the battle was to cover 170 miles on horseback in a matter of 3 days as he retreated from it. General Gates would narrowly escape a court-martial for his actions, but this debacle was years after the Battle of Saratoga. And in our greatest hour of need, leading up to the most pivotal battle of the war, Gates was the man in charge. The one whom all our hopes were pinned to keep the total victory out of the hands of the British at the Battle of Saratoga. Luckily for the Americans, it was not Gates' leadership that would determine the ultimate fate of the battle. This honor would go to one of his subordinates, a brigadier general who would turn the tide at two critical moments in the battle, whose leadership and strategic acumen would stave off the British advances, and whose personal heroism and sacrifice would lead the final decisive charge that rallied the floundering American forces, break the British line, and led to victory on the battle at Saratoga. During this last valiant charge, this man would be dismounted by a shot through his left leg, leaving him bedridden for months and permanently crippled. But this man is not even mentioned on the Victory Monument of Saratoga. While Gates' statue stands boldly in the north-facing niche, there is no statue in the south-facing niche. Only an empty space for the man who contributed so much to changing the course of the Revolutionary War. And that's because the name of this man, this war hero, was Benedict Arnold. Many historians have said that if Arnold had been killed at Saratoga, instead of just wounded in the leg, he would be remembered today as one of our country's greatest and most beloved heroes and forefathers. Right up there with George Washington and Benjamin Franklin and whoever else you would think of, schools, towns, and counties would be named after him. Instead, his name lives in infamy and is used even today as a synonym for traitor. Because 3 years after the victory at Saratoga, Arnold would betray the American cause to join the British. At the time, Benjamin Franklin was quoted as saying, "Judas sold only one man, Arnold 3 millions." For over 200 years, the name Benedict Arnold has been the most reviled in our country, among the most reviled in our country. All the good he did early in the Revolutionary War was forgotten because of his betrayal. Even today, his name conjures images of deception and treachery in the minds of those who hear it. What images appear in someone's head when they hear your name, when they hear my name? What does it mean to them? What is your name synonymous with to them? Does it matter? Please turn with me to Proverbs, chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Proverbs 22, and verse 1. It says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." Elsewhere in Ecclesiastes 7:1, Solomon writes that a good name is better than precious ointment. Our name represents our reputation, our credibility, what we are known for and believed to be. In life, our name, our reputation can be a great help to us, can be worth more than riches. A good reputation can open doors that would otherwise be closed to us and can win us favor. However, a bad name, a bad reputation, can be a great detriment. Have you ever been shopping at a store? And a particular item, perhaps something that you've been looking for a while, something you need, was up on the shelf and it catches your eye. So you walk over to it, you pick it up, and turn it over in your hands, admiring it. And you think to yourself, finally, I finally found the thing I was looking for. This is a great purchase. And then you turn it over and look on the bottom and you see one of those little silver stickers, made in China. Isn't it funny how a little sticker can change your attitude about something? A moment ago you were interested in this product, but now what do you think about it? Do you question its quality? Are you concerned about its safety? What if that little sticker had said, "Made in the USA," or "German engineered"? Jana tells me that when you're shopping online in the product descriptions for like clothing or fashion items, that if a product was made in a country that's, you know, known for a high quality of that certain product, a lot of times it will say so. So it'll say, "Made in Italy," "Made in France," or whatever that might be. However, if it's made elsewhere, it'll simply say, "Imported," because the name affects our perception. The reputation gets carried to that product. Whether we like it or not, our name means something. So how can we build a good reputation? How can we build a good name for ourselves? And why is this important? I thought I'd take my time to focus on this today, to talk about how we build and protect our good name and the impact and importance of maintaining a good name for ourselves, how we build and protect our good name, and the impact and importance of maintaining a good name for ourselves. The first way that we can build a good name for ourselves is by doing good. By doing good. When we start in the book of Proverbs, we turn to chapter 20, and verse 11. Proverbs 20, and verse 11. We read, "Even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right." The Bible teaches us that our deeds are critical to building a good name for ourselves. Our reputation is shaped by our actions more so than our words or beliefs, even from a young age, even from a childhood. Jerry's talking about our election season, and we notice as the race for President of the United States heats up this year, we hear a lot of words, a lot of big promises, and a lot of bold statements from a lot of politicians. And we'll hear a lot more before it's all wrapped up, before it's all said and done. We'll hear a whole lot. But the words of a politician don't mean much to us, do they? Because they're politicians. And simply carrying that name lends a certain distrust to everything they say. We don't trust politicians because so often their words do not line up with their actions. Their words do not carry the weight that their actions do. Let's turn to Matthew 23 here. I know Jerry used these verses, but I'm going to use them again anyway. Matthew 23 and verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. That observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Christ sharply criticized the Pharisees throughout the Bible for their hypocrisy. Throughout the New Testament. These men said all the right things, but their actions did not follow suit. And so their reputation was not that of a good man, but that of hypocrites. I mean, even to call someone a Pharisee today is to call them a hypocrite. If we want to have a good name for ourselves, we must do good, not merely say the right things. A second way that we can build a good name for ourselves is by staying humble. By staying humble. Throughout his career with the Continental Army, Benedict Arnold was passed over for promotion multiple times in favor of men with less merit. Arnold's actions and leadership during the early years of the war were critical in keeping the British forces in Canada from descending from the north to join with the fight against Washington's army in the south. Against superior forces in numbers, Arnold delayed and defeated the British time and again. And for his efforts, was shot in the leg on 3 different occasions. But he never achieved the command that he had truly earned. And when he was passed over for promotion, he would let his ire be known. You see, Benedict Arnold was a proud man. And he offended a lot of people and let his displeasure be known when things didn't go his way. Multiple times, Arnold resigned or attempted to resign his commission after being passed over for promotion or being slighted by a superior. This adult-sized temper tantrum of him was a recurring theme throughout his career as a soldier. And when, twice George Washington had to soothe his ego and talk him into staying on when he tried to do these resignations. And though arguably a patriot, at least initially, Arnold was most definitely seeking his own glory, not just the noble cause. He wanted the recognition, the gratitude, the position and power that he felt he deserved, that he felt he had earned. And when he didn't receive it, his attitude soured. And eventually, he betrayed the cause and the people that he once fought so hard for. Let's pick up where we left off in Matthew 23, starting in verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. To build a good name, we must also have the right intentions. If we do the right things for the wrong reasons, if we seek only our own selfish ambition in doing good, then this will become clear. Maybe not right away, but eventually. Your reputation will suffer. People have a knack for seeing through hypocrisy. Like a politician glad-handing the common folk and kissing babies, our reputation will be suspect if our good deeds appear to be driven by selfish ambition. Instead, we should do good out of humility to glorify God and not ourselves. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. By remaining humble and doing good for the right reasons, we can build a good name for ourselves. A third way that we can build a good name for ourselves is by avoiding the appearance of evil. By avoiding the appearance of evil. If someone were to do an internet search on your name right now, what would appear? When a potential employer or a youth camp organizer does a Google search on your name, what do they see? What photos might show up, or what posts on your social media accounts would they read? What impression would they be left with? Today, more than ever, it's easy to have one's faults, missteps, and youthful indiscretions exposed for all the world to see, engraved upon the ether that is the internet. And not just our mistakes, but the innocently meant photos of us that cast us in a poor light, perhaps, or posts that are taken out of context. And all these things can do damage to our good name. Things that people can point to discredit us. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 3. Proverbs 22, verse 3. It says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Like Joseph avoiding even the presence of Potiphar's wife for fear of what could happen or what others might perceive was happening. Though he was ultimately unsuccessful, of course, in avoiding this, he did his best to avoid it. Or like Daniel, whom the satraps sought diligently to find some wrongdoing on his behalf to accuse him of, something to discredit him, but they could find nothing. We too should seek to be and to appear blameless in all things. We should avoid situations, places, and individuals that could mar our good name by association. Let's turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus 2 and verse 7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. If we are careful to not merely say good things, but do them, and have a good and humble intent, and if we diligently seek to avoid the appearance of evil, we can make a good name for ourselves. But a good name, once built, must be protected against those who would damage it. So a fourth way that we build our good name is by protecting it from the actions of others. If I were to ask you, who are the big four? What would you say? It may not be familiar to you. Maybe if you work in the corporate sector, or perhaps if you don't, you'll likely know what I'm referring to when I say the big four. The big four are the four largest international business consulting firms in the world. And they're composed of the businesses of PricewaterhouseCoopers, Deloitte & Touche, Ernst & Young, and KPMG. Until 2001, this group was called the Big Five, because it included a fifth company called Arthur Andersen. Does that name ring any bells? In October of 2001, Arthur Andersen was exposed as a key player in a financial scandal that rocked the corporate world and affected thousands of people. The scandal led to the bankruptcy of a Fortune 500 company with over $63 billion in assets, the second largest corporate bankruptcy in history. Today, we remember this as the Enron scandal. Arthur Andersen was Enron's auditor and was convicted for its complicity with Enron in accounting fraud, though they did their best to hide this fact by destroying thousands of relevant documents, emails, and communique. As a result of the scandal, this member of the Big Five had to surrender its license to practice as a certified public accountant, and the company crumbled, its reputation shattered. Today, Arthur Andersen is a tiny shell of its former self, having a mere 23 employees. Now let me ask you another question. Have you ever heard of a company called Accenture? Until 2001, mere months before the Enron scandal hit the news pages, Accenture went by the name of Andersen Consulting, because they were the business consulting subsidiary of Arthur Andersen. Talk about dodging a bullet, eh? No sooner had Andersen Consulting broken away and renamed themselves to Accenture, and then their former parent company crumbled in a most catastrophic manner in the wake of one of the greatest corporate scandals in history. What would have happened if Accenture hadn't broken free when they did? If they hadn't changed their name when they did? Would they have become a casualty of the Enron scandal? Would they be guilty by association? How many clients would they have lost? How many people would have lost their job? But instead of this, Accenture is a thriving business today. Since 2001, their stock has increased at 10 times the rate of the S&P 500. 10 times the average. It's a good investment. And their clientele includes 94 of the Fortune 100 and 80% of the Fortune 500. It's a successful business. Meanwhile, all that remains of the Goliath that was Arthur Andersen is a small holding company in Chicago whose primary purpose is to provide training to Accenture employees. I'm guessing that's something that they don't advertise, though. Our reputation is not something that is only based in the things that we say and do. Our good name can and is affected by the words and deeds of others, for better or for worse. Let's turn to the book of Genesis. The 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 2. 1 Samuel 25, starting in verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. And then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers, and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. And then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, and all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And so it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male to all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. And so she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has helped you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm from my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for you, my lord, an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." Skipping down to verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." Abigail's actions affected three reputations: her own, her household's, and David's. And by her wise intervention, she saved many lives. Our actions affect the good name of those close to us, for good or for evil. So when we behave well or poorly, it can affect how people view our family, for example, or as brethren, we have a shared reputation as a congregation. So when we are hospitable or rude to guests who visit from other areas, it affects our good name as a congregation. We all share the name of American. So when we travel abroad, or our actions affect the reputation of our nation. We are ambassadors for our family, friends, our nation, and our church. And our actions affect their reputation. But more than that, we have a greater ambassadorship. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Turn this fan off. I think it's drying me out. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Brethren, when you and I are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, we become ambassadors of this way of life. And our words and our actions will not only affect our reputation, they will affect God's. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Romans 2, 17. "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." At times when we're weak, when we give in to sin, we can sometimes soothe ourselves by thinking that our sin is our own. The damage is to ourselves. But this isn't the case. As members of God's church, we take on his good name. We represent Christ as ambassadors to this world, and as ambassadors, our behavior affects those we represent. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 48, and verse 9. Isaiah 48, in verse 9. "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it, for how should my name be profaned?" God has entrusted us with his good name. He has put his reputation on the line. So when we take on the name of Christian and behave in an unchristian manner, people do not only see us in a less positive light, they see Christianity in a less positive light. They see God in a less positive light. And how many times have you heard people say things like, well, if they're any indication of what it is to be Christian or what it means to be religious, then I want nothing to do with Christianity or religion. You know, when people claim to be Christians behave in a manner that doesn't reflect that, you sometimes hear comments like that. When it comes down to it, the importance of building our good name is not simply about us. It's not about the benefits we receive from a good reputation or the respect or the favor. It's about the glory our Father receives in heaven. By doing things with good intent, by being humble and avoiding even the appearance of evil, our good name improves. But this also improves the reputation of God, the reputation of our family, of our congregation, in the eyes of those who see it. How delighted have you been when you hear things like, oh, you're from the Twin Cities congregation. I met the so-and-sos at the feast. Oh, you must have a great congregation. They're such great people. Or you may have heard things like, you're so-and-so's mom and dad. I've met your kids. You have a great family. I have just two more scriptures before we wrap up here. So why don't we turn to Revelation chapter 3. In verse 12. Revelation 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And if you just back a page, you read Revelation 3:5. In Revelation 3:5, it says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What name are you building, brethren? And how does it affect the ones you love? Can God trust you to represent him as an ambassador? According to legend, after Benedict Arnold had defected to the British, he asked a captive American officer, what will the Americans do if they catch me? And the captive's reply was, they will cut off the leg which was wounded when you were fighting so gloriously for the cause of liberty, and bury it with full military honors. And they'll hang the rest of your body on a gibbet. Interestingly, there is another monument on the battlefield of Saratoga. It's called the Boot Monument. And it looks basically like a simple gravestone with a boot carved into it. An inscription on the Boot Monument reads, in memory of the most brilliant soldier of the Continental Army, who was desperately wounded on this spot, winning for his countrymen the decisive battle of the American Revolution, and for himself the rank of Major General. This happens to be the only memorial in the United States that does not bear the name of its honoree, according to Wikipedia. Instead, the credit is given to the boot of a man whose name is forever absent from the monument to his greatest achievement. What name are you building? How will you be remembered? Family, someday God will inscribe his great name on his saints and eternally affix their names in the book of life. Where will your name be?